Okay, so we're we're going to look at Daniel chapter 10 tonight. And this is where Daniel is visited by another angel. And we'll go ahead and read verse 1, just kind of get us started here. It says here in Daniel chapter 10 and verse 1, it says, "In the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia, a thing was revealed unto Daniel, whose name was called Belteshazzar. And the thing was true, but the time appointed was long, and he understood the thing and had understanding of the vision." Now, while reading through this last section of the book of Daniel, it's important to understand that from Daniel chapter 10 all the way to the end of Daniel chapter 12, this is one long continuous narrative. In fact, if you were to remove the title chapter 11 and chapter 12 and just have chapter 10, you wouldn't be doing any damage to this section of Daniel, because it's one long continuous passage. And I think that's on your worksheet, that it's one long continuous passage. Let me find my worksheet so I can at least keep up with that. So if you start reading in Daniel chapter 10 and you read all the way to the end of Daniel chapter 12, you're going to discover that it is. It's one long narrative. One long narrative. So that'd be the first one, continuous passage. The second thing on your worksheet would be the historical setting, or as my wife likes to call it, the hysterical setting. But the historical setting in Daniel is the third year of Cyrus, the king of Persia's rule. Cyrus, by this time, had already given the decree concerning permission to the Jews to go back and begin rebuilding the temple. In fact, in the Bible, the passages that would be a contemporary with Daniel chapter 10 would be passages like 2 Corinthians chapter 36, 22 through 23, and those chapters of Ezra chapter 1 through 4. So that would be your contemporary passages to Daniel chapter 10. The people of the Babylonian captivity, really primarily their children, because this is like, what, 70 years later? So it would be a lot of their children. Very, very few of the old-timers would have returned. They would have died in captivity, but many of them would probably be around the same age as Daniel, in their 70s and 80s and possibly even 90s. So mainly it was the children of the folks that was led off into captivity. They had begun to return to Jerusalem. They commenced rebuilding the temple, which Nebuchadnezzar destroyed by his armies. And this would be in fulfillment of what Jeremiah was given in Jeremiah 29:10. Jeremiah 29:10 says, "For thus saith the Lord, that after 70 years be accomplished at Babylon, I will visit you and perform my good word toward you and causing you to return to this place." And so that's what's going on at this particular time in Israel's history. The prophet Isaiah was also given this very same prophecy some 150 years earlier. In Isaiah 44:28, Isaiah wrote, "That's that saith of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and shall perform all my pleasure, even saying to Jerusalem, thou shalt be built, and to the temple thy foundation shall be laid." So, at the mouths of two or three witnesses, God has made his promise, and he's made good on his promise. This is a promise that many of God's people, and we talked about this a little bit, this is a promise that many of God's people in Daniel's time thought would never come to pass. They didn't think it was going to come to pass. But men often believe that their circumstances are beyond God's power and promises. So they're really no different. Yes, Ron?
A minute ago you said Corinthians, and I was just...
I'm sorry, not Corinthians, Chronicles. 2 Chronicles 36, 22 to 23. Yeah, 1 Corinthians would have been way off the mark, wouldn't it? Thank you, Ron, for that correction. I meant Chronicles. I had my left eye closed and wasn't paying attention with the right eye. So the promise of God in returning to the promised land has taken the place. In fact, in the second year of Cyrus's reign, the temple foundation had been laid. That would be Ezra 3, 8 through 13. And now, this is on your worksheet. Now in this third year of Cyrus, opposition from renegade Jews, and their allies began to rise up and cause these people some trouble. These people who had returned and wanting to rebuild the temple and consequently the city They were causing problems. So not unlike in the end times, there will also be renegade Jews that will do the same thing during the reign of Antichrist in the 70th week of Daniel. There's going to be some issues, but that's another subject. Something else I want you to see here in this first verse. Notice what it says, and the thing was true, but the time appointed was long, and he understood the thing and had understanding of the vision. There's three things to be noted here in this verse, and the thing was true. The thing was true. The thing mentioned here is the vision or revelation that Daniel was about to receive. Okay, that's what he talks about. What Daniel was about to see and record is truth. Is truth. As with all of God's revelation to men recorded and preserved in the Word of God, it's truth. So that's why he says, and the thing was true. All right. So what Daniel's getting ready to write down for us is truth. The second thing here is the time appointed was long. Right there in the first verse. But the time appointed was long. The implication here is that that period of time covered in this revelation that we're getting ready to look at is going to be a very long and a strenuous time for God's people, the Jews. As we'll learn, as history has proven, there's going to be great warfare, there's going to be great suffering, there's going to be great struggle experienced by God's people, the Jews. And that's what Daniel has recognized, but the time appointed was long. So it's going to be a very long, difficult period of time for the people of God, for the Jews. And then in here he says, and he understood the thing and had understanding of the vision. So in contrast to the previous visions where Daniel had some perplexity, he had some confusion, even some illness over the visions that he would receive, and he struggled to try to understand, and it just kind of upset him. What he's saying here is that God's kind of put everything together for him, and he's got a better understanding of what it is that God is doing as far as his people is concerned. Now, does he understand everything that God is showing him? No. No. In fact, there's not anybody alive that understands everything that God shows us. But Daniel's got a better handle on it, is what he's saying. He's got a better handle on things, and he's at peace now with what he's getting ready to share with all of us. Now, verse 2, Daniel 10:2, it says, in those days I, Daniel, was mourning 3 full weeks. I ate no pleasant bread, neither came flesh nor wine in my mouth. Neither did I anoint myself at all till 3 whole weeks were fulfilled. And in the 24th day of the first month, as I was by the side of the great river, which is Hiddekel, and we're going to stop there. So once again, we see this godly man doing what? Fasting and praying for his people. For 3 weeks, this fast took place. When he says, I was in mourning, what does that mean? When you're mourning, what is that? That's expressing grief and sorrow and sadness, right? So he was expressing grief and sorrow about some circumstance or some situation that was going on. And I believe what this was, Daniel, remember, he's in a very high position in the Persian court. So being in a very high position in the Persian court, you would think that he would be receiving news, right, about his people who were now in Jerusalem trying to rebuild the temple. And so I'm thinking that's what he was in mourning over. He was in mourning over the opposition that his people were facing when they're trying to rebuild the temple. And he's in mourning over the renegade Jews that's giving them problems. And he's in mourning over the heathen that are trying to prevent his people from reestablishing Jerusalem and reestablishing the temple and the worship and all that. Just like Nehemiah would for, you know, many, many years later, be in mourning over what he had learned. Same thing with Daniel. So he's mourning for his people. He's mourning over the circumstances of his people. And it says here that he was in mourning for 3 weeks or 21 days. Now I'm thinking if Daniel is reckoning time according to the Jewish calendar, and there's no reason to think that he wasn't, the first month mentioned here in verse 4, do you know what the first month in the Jewish calendar is? April, or Nisan. Right. Yeah, Nisan. That would be the first month in the Jewish year. So what happens in the month Nisan? What do we celebrate around March, April? We're getting ready to celebrate it here next month. Passover, Easter. Right. Passover. So this is the month of Passover. This is the month of Passover to Daniel. So you would think that during this time, Passover was one of those three feasts that the Jews were to observe, the three chief feasts. So you would think Daniel being a good Jew with Passover and the temple being rebuilt, and it's been a long, long time since Passover would be observed. Now, if you were a devout Jew, that would mean something, wouldn't it? That would really mean something. Yes, Ron.
Same month.
Just named two different words for the same month.
Okay.
Yep. It's the same month. So it just has two different names.
Okay.
But you're absolutely right. So anyway, being a devout Jewish man who's experienced God's promise, seeing God's people return back to Jerusalem, the temple's foundation is being laid, Passover that month, that would really mean a lot to this devout Jew, mean very, very much to him. So I would think it'd be a very emotional period of time for him. Now, talking about this fast, and this is on your worksheet. What Daniel was observing was a partial fast. There's lots of different fasts in the Word of God. You know, there's a total abstinence of food. But this is a partial fast. And a partial fast is when an individual limits their diet for a certain number of days. It says here, and this is on your worksheet, it says here he ate no pleasant bread. So I'm taking no donuts for Daniel, right? So what he ate was unleavened bread. During this period of time, he would eat unleavened bread. It says he ate no meat, therefore he observed a strictly vegetarian diet, possibly very much like the diet he had in Daniel 1:16 when he would not eat the king's meat. He drank no wine, so that means he restricted himself to drinking only water. It says here he did not anoint himself. Not anointing yourself was a sign of mourning in the Bible. When you didn't anoint yourself, it was a sign of mourning in the Bible. As an example, Joab hired an actress to feign mourning, to shake David out of his doldrums over Absalom. So what did he do? He hired an actress, and he wanted this actress to play a part. In 2 Samuel 14:2, and Joab sent to Tekoa and fetched thence a wise woman and said unto her, I pray thee, feign thyself to be a mourner. Put on now mourning apparel and anoint not thyself with oil. Anoint not thyself with oil. So why? So she would appear as a mourner. Okay, so when you anoint yourself with oil, it was perfumed. It was fragrance. It brought a shine to your face. It's supposed to give that appearance of good health, right? Well, in this case, he abstained from that. He abstained from that because he was in mourning. So we see Daniel was in mourning for a period of time, fasting and praying. And the reason why he was fasting and praying, we learn right here in verse 12, if we leap ahead a little bit, Daniel 10:12, where the angel is talking to him. He says, then he said unto me, fear not, Daniel, for from the first day that thou didst set thine heart to understand and to chasten thyself before thy God, thy words were heard, and I am come for thy words. So on your worksheet, the purpose for Daniel's fast had been to understand. Daniel desired to understand all that God was showing him concerning his people. And he wanted to know it so badly that he was willing to give himself over to fasting and humility and humbling himself. And again, what may have prompted this fasting, what may have prompted this desire to understand what God was doing with Israel is because what was going on in Jerusalem at the time with the Jews being that opposition that they were facing. The word chasten, when you think of the word chasten, what do you think of? Very good. Perfect. Discipline. The word chasten means to focus intently on something. That's in your worksheet. Something that's weighing heavily on one's mind. It's a matter of discipline, personal discipline. It's a matter of personal. All else is considered of lesser importance in order to address this weighty issue that he was facing. So it required discipline on his part. This would include personal comfort. In effect, he was disciplining his earthly appetites and needs to address a more spiritual matter, a more important spiritual matter. So he was actually disciplining himself to address this spiritual matter concerning his people. Now we see two things that transpire as a result of Daniel's purpose and intention to understand. One, we're going to see that Daniel is visited by a supernatural being. And then two, we're going to see that Daniel is given further revelation concerning his people. That's what Daniel 11 covers. And we're going to look at that when we get there. So during these 21 days of mourning and fasting, what Daniel was doing, in effect, was preparing his heart to receive an answer from God in regards of what was going on with his people. That's what he was doing. And I think that's a very practical lesson in that. Especially for those who are called to teach and preach God's word or lead someone through discipleship. I think this is something very practical we can see here. 2 Timothy 2:15. Anybody can quote that for me? Don't be afraid. You know it. All right. Okay, that's 2 Timothy 3:15. I meant 2:15. Did I say 3:15? Okay, 2:15 is study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. One of my favorite authors, he wrote a lot about prayer. E.M. Bounds, he said this. He says, we have emphasized sermon preparation until we have lost sight of the important thing to prepared, the heart. A prepared heart is much better than a prepared sermon, for a prepared heart will make a prepared sermon. You know, so many folks, and there's nothing wrong with this, I know I'm going to get myself in trouble. So many folks put so much emphasis on studying God's word. You know, they take their Strongs out and they work on the words and they chase these things down and they do all their cross-referencing. And so they prepare themselves this big old long lesson, but they forget to pray about it. They forget to prepare their heart. They prepare a lesson, but they don't prepare their heart. A pastor or a preacher or a teacher or a discipler worth their salt will pray during their preparation, will pray before the preaching, will pray after the preaching. They will always be in prayer. They will always be in prayer. And if you've ever been in the situation where you are teaching or preaching before a group of people, let me tell you firsthand, you will always be praying about it. You'll always be praying about it. Daniel was a serious student of the word. And he knew that wisdom was derived not so much from one's intellectual abilities, though that's important. We have to know what God's word says. But there's also the heart attitude in our approach to God's word. I know a lot of guys who know a lot of things about God's word, and they can split hairs with the best of them. But they don't have a heart. They don't have that heart. A.W. Tozier once made the comment that the difficulty we modern Christians face is not misunderstanding the Bible, but persuading our untamed hearts to accept its plain instructions. Our problem is to get the consent of our world-loving minds and to make Jesus Lord in fact as well as in word. A person whose heart is fully submitted to hear from the Lord is a heart prepared to study and show itself approved. That's where it starts. It starts with the heart. Another point is that there is a popular but a mistaken teaching that we can manipulate God by our prayers and by our fastings. We can manipulate God to do what we want him to do if we pray hard enough and fast long enough. Now, do you think that's true? No, it's not true. God's not obligated to do anything, quite frankly. Right? He does so because he's a loving God, he's a God of grace, and he cares for us. So to think that you can manipulate God by your prayer and fasting, that's a gross misunderstanding of what that's all about. Daniel's mourning, Daniel's chastening, Daniel's fasting and praying I heard one guy call it spiritual exercising of the soul. Spiritual exercising of the soul. He set his heart to understand, not to manipulate God in doing what he wanted God to do. So that personal discipline or chastening that he put himself in was in preparing himself to receive from God. Does that make sense? A prepared heart. He was seeking to have a prepared heart. And that's one of the things that we pray whenever we teach and preach, isn't it? We pray for us to have a prepared heart, but we also pray what? For the folks who listen to have a prepared heart. Because these things are important. These things are important. And in fact, if you think that through your prayers and fastings you can manipulate God or make God obligated to you, that's really no different than the pagans do. Because that's exactly what the pagans do. You know, they make all these offerings and they go through all of these things. I saw one time in Mexico, where people, there's a stairwell in Mexico where people will climb this stairwell. It's a long stairwell on their knees. And by the time they reach the top, I saw pictures of this. By the time they reach the top of this long stairwell, that stairwell is covered in blood because of their knees being blistered and broken, the skin being broken. Why are they doing that? Because they're trying to manipulate God to answer their prayer. Right? God's not that way. God's not that kind of a God. God's not that kind of a God. So, to study to show oneself approved of God goes beyond just knowing what is written. The scribes in Jesus' day knew what was written. The Pharisees in Jesus' day knew what was written. The lawyers in Jesus' day knew what was written, but yet their hearts were hardened in unbelief to that which was written. So it takes more than just knowledge of what is written, doesn't it? It takes a prepared heart. It takes a heart of belief. So the student of the word that prepares the heart to study will show oneself approved of God with the word. Verse 4, Daniel 10, and in the 420th day of the first month, as I was by the side of the great river, which is, and I don't know if this is the correct pronunciation, Hiddekel. So Daniel, during his fast, he was still maintaining his governmental duties. And at this particular time, he was by this river, Hiddekel. And I keep thinking that's my phone. Oh, those fancy gadgets. Don't you love them?
I have no idea how to use them.
Hiddekel is one of the four original rivers in the Garden of Eden. Now, I know some of you are going to ask me, well, what's the connection? I haven't figured it out yet, so I don't know. Maybe you guys know. But in Genesis chapter 10 through 14, there's four rivers listed. There's the river Havilah, which means circle, Gihon, which means bursting forth, Euphrates, which means breaking forth, and this Hiddekel, which means rapid. The river Hiddekel is also the river Tigris. The river Tigris. So you have Euphrates and then you have the Tigris River. Right there, what's in, I guess that's present-day Iraq, somewhere around in that area. So Daniel was on an official business at his time. He was serving in Darius's court. He was by the river Tigris, which is only about 35 miles from Babylon. And I'm sure a man in his position probably had a stretch limo at his disposal, so they took him down there. And there were some local high officials along with Daniel, and they were talking over regional business and walking along the banks of this river. And then all of a sudden, Daniel lifts up his eyes, and he looks out across this wide river, and he sees this vision. Daniel 10:5. He says here, "Then I lifted up mine eyes and looked, and behold, a certain man clothed in linen, whose loins were girded with fine gold of Uphaz. His body also was like the beryl, and his face as the appearance of lightning, and his eyes as lamps of fire, and his arms and his feet like in color to polished brass, and the voice of his words like the voice of a multitude." So that must have been quite a sight. That must have been quite a sight. So there are two things here I'd like to kind of talk about. First of all, who is this person that Daniel saw that day? Who is this person that Daniel saw that day? Some Bible students believe this is just another one of God's powerful angels. Right? Just another one of God's powerful angels that came down and was standing over the river. Like the angel in Revelation 10:1. "And I saw another mighty angel come down from heaven, clothed with a cloud, and rainbow was upon his head, and his face was as it were the sun, and his feet as pillars of fire." So they just think this is just another mighty angel of God that has shown up and is now standing above the surface of the river Tigris. They have really good arguments and everything, but the main argument that they try to say that it is a mighty angel. They don't. But there are other folks who say, no, this is not a mighty angel, but it's the Lord Jesus Christ himself standing on that river. The Lord Jesus Christ himself standing on that river. This is what Daniel saw was what we would call a Christophany. And that'll be in your worksheet. Christophany. Nobody's going to ask me to spell it. Good deal. Go ahead. Okay. Christ, Christophany. Christophany. Okay. A Christophany or a theophany, this is also in your worksheet, is an appearance of the pre-incarnate Christ in glory before he humbled himself as a man, like Paul talked about in Philippians chapter 2. So pre-incarnate would be the word. Now, it's true that in some instances in the Bible, it's kind of difficult to distinguish between an angel and the Lord himself. But in this case, I believe that there is much to favor the view that this is a Christophany or the pre-incarnate appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ himself before he became a man. I gave you a chart there on your worksheet. I kind of put up a chart to compare the vision that Daniel saw and John's vision. In Daniel 10:5-6, it says, "A certain man clothed in linen." This represents holiness. In Revelations 1:13-16, "Clothed in a garment down to the foot." Priestly garment would be the word there, also holiness. It says, "Loins girded with fine gold of Uphaz," that's royalty. Same in Revelations. And Daniel 10, "His body was also like the beryl," which is a semi-transparent yellow stone. I'm going to talk a little bit about that, color like the sun. In Revelations, "His face did shine as the sun," Matthew 17:2. Like I said, I'm going to talk a little bit about that. His face has the appearance of lightning, so you've got brilliance. Head and hair white like snow, so that represents wisdom and brilliance. His eyes like the lamps of fire, penetrating perception. Penetrating perception. Eyes as a flame of fire, discernment. Same thing. Penetrating perception, discernment. His arms and feet like polished brass, feet like fine brass, and a furnace. Brass often refers to judgment. Right? So when the Lord comes again, he's coming in what? Judgment. Voice like the voice of a multitude, so that speaks of power and authority. Same thing in Revelation's voice, the sound of many waters. Daniel was in a deep sleep, so Daniel's reaction was very similar to John's. John says, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. The word dead is a Greek word nekros, lifeless or destitute of power, extremely weakened state. So there's a little bit of comparison. I want to talk a little bit about this barrel. This barrel has been identified with either a topaz or a yellow jasper. It's a semi-transparent stone that when you hold it up to the sunlight, it just flashes. It flashes. So the impression made upon Daniel was that the body of this person in his vision was like a gigantic transparent jewel that captured the rays of the sun and just flashed in brilliance. So this is a very bright, shining being. There's a brilliance about him. Do you remember when the Lord Jesus Christ went to the Mount of Transfiguration with his three disciples, John and James and Peter? That's the very same way that he's described when his glory is revealed on that mount. In Luke 9:28, it says, "And it came to pass about an 8 days after these sayings, he took Peter and John and James, went up into a mountain to pray, and as he prayed, the fashion of his countenance was altered, and his raiment was white and glistering." We don't hear the word glistering very much, do we? But the word glistering is like a lightning flash, a brilliant lightning flash. But the difference between a lightning flash at night or during the daytime is it happens and it goes away. What the disciples saw that day on the mountain didn't go away. It was just that brilliant flash that remained constant. Matthew 17:2, "And was transfigured before them, and his face did shine as the sun, and his raiment was white as the light." We haven't seen the sun much lately, but it was out today, and it was nice and bright. We can always tell when the earth is shifting, because when we drive to church in the morning on Sunday, that old sun is right there in front of us in our eyes. Shining nice and bright. So I believe that the person that Daniel saw above those waters was the second person of the Godhead, the pre-incarnate Christ. This was the final word that Daniel was going to receive concerning the end times, concerning the future of his people. So I'm thinking that the Lord of Lords himself appears before Daniel to emphasize not only his sovereignty, that he rules in the kingdom of men, but also to put that final confirmation on his revelation that he's given to his servant Daniel. In Daniel 12:8, remember from Daniel 10 all the way to the end of Daniel 12, it's one long passage. In Daniel 12:8, he says, "And I heard, but I understood not. Then said I, O my Lord, what shall be the end of these things?" And he said, "Go thy way, Daniel, for the words are closed up and sealed till the end of time." So I think this was the Lord Jesus Christ showing up. This is the final revelations that Daniel is receiving from the Lord in regards to his people, in regards to the time of the Gentiles, and God's indignation upon the nations and upon Israel. And for lack of a better way, it's like he's signing his name on the line. This is it. And I'm confirming This is my message to you by my appearance. Not unlike what the glorified Lord did with the Apostle John in the book of Revelations, right? What is the last book in our Bible besides concordance and maps? The book of Revelations, isn't it? And in chapter 1, who was it that John saw that day on the Isle of Patmos? The Lord Jesus Christ. So the Lord Jesus Christ was coming, giving this revelation to John, and with his appearance, he was sealing the revelation. This is it, John. This is the last revelation that the church is going to receive. Revelations 1:10 says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. And what thou seest, write in a book and send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia, unto Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, unto Thyatira, unto Sardis, unto Philadelphia, and unto Laodicea. So the Lord Jesus Christ shows up. He reveals that last revelation to Daniel. He reveals that last revelation to John. So one could rightly say that the living word was bringing the final word and sanctioning that word by his very presence. Does that make sense? Okay. Then in verse 7, we see the effect of on Daniel and his companions when this glorious being shows up. In verse 7, it says, And I, Daniel, alone saw the vision. For the men that were with me saw not the vision, but a great quaking fell upon them so that they fled to hide themselves. So even though it was only Daniel that saw this person, all the other folks that were with him, and I don't know how many people there were there, you know how it goes with a delegation of important people. You've got the important people of the region, and then you've got their aides, and then you've got the aides to the aides. So there's probably quite a crowd that was following Daniel and these other people around. But when this person shows up and Daniel sees this person, they sense something supernatural is taking place, right? And so they become frightened. They become frightened, and they run away and they hide. And this is not an unusual occurrence in the Word of God, is it? We read of this kind of thing before. Elisha and his young servant in 2 Kings 6:17. The Apostle Paul and his companions when they're on the way to Damascus, right? When Paul fell into the dirt. Paul gives testimony in Acts 22:9. And they that were with me saw indeed the light and were afraid, but they heard not the voice of him that spake to me. So those men that were with Saul that day knew something was going on, and they were terrified by it. But only Paul heard what was being spoken. So the reaction of all those men that were with Daniel that day was they became terrified, and they did what any sane man would do. They ran away and hid. So I'm picturing these bigwigs grabbing their robes up and just running, getting out of Dodge. Verse 8, Daniel 10, he says, Therefore I was left alone and saw this great vision. And he says, And there remained no strength in me, for my comeliness was turned into corruption, and I retained no strength. Yet heard I the voice of his words, and when I heard the voice of his words, then was I in a deep sleep on my face, just like the Apostle John, and my face toward the ground. So Daniel was left alone. He was left alone. Everybody else took off, and it was only Daniel here on that riverbank. Why? Why was Daniel left alone? Any guesses? Because what Daniel was getting ready to receive was only for Daniel's ears to hear. Right? It was only for Daniel's ear to hear and for only Daniel's people. You know, the story is told about some young people who were in a high school class, and the teacher of the high school class was a godless teacher. He was an atheist. In one of his lectures to this class, he said, will all of you who believe in the myths of the Bible please stand? And so a number of the students stood up and said, we believe the Bible. And then this godless teacher added, now this semester I'm going to free you from this religious Bible nonsense. He says, I've read the Bible, and it's certainly written by a bunch of mixed up men. So I'm going to set you free. One of the young men that in the class stood up and said, sir, the Bible is God's letter to God's people. And if you're confused by what it says, it's because you're reading somebody else's mail. So what Daniel was getting ready to receive from God was meant for Daniel and his people. Meant for Daniel and his people. It says here that Daniel confesses three things about himself while in the presence of this person. One, in verse 8, there remained no strength in me. Okay, so physically, I think that's in your... Yeah, physically, Daniel was sapped of any strength. Any natural strength that Daniel had melted away. So much so that he swooned and he fell on his face. He fell on his face. He says, my comeliness was turned in me into corruption. That's a weird word, isn't it? Comely or comeliness. Comeliness stands for all those things that man is prideful of. All those things that man is prideful of. Those things that man finds attractive and desirable. Proverbs 20, verse 29 says, the glory of young men is their strength, and the beauty of old men is the gray hair, or the gray head. So things like vigor, strength, self-sufficiency, physical ability, self-worth, self-esteem. Boy, we hear a lot of that today, don't we? A lot about self-esteem and self-worth. One's station in life, one's reputation, one's education. So anything that would foster personal pride, anything that this world deems attractive, would be this comeliness that Daniel's talking about. So in the presence of this divine being, anything that Daniel could have taken pride in is laid in the dust. Is laid in the dust. In the presence of this exalted one, Daniel is overwhelmed with a sense of unworthiness. Revelations 5:12 says, worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. That's what he recognized. That's what he recognized. In the presence of the Holy One, Daniel's sense of being the one in control, right, was gone. Was gone. There comes a day, there's going to come a day when mankind's prideful self-sufficiency, self-worth, believing they're the ones that run the show, is going to come to an end. It's going to come to an end. That's what the image that Nebuchadnezzar dreamt about. Remember that image of that colossus that he saw made out of precious metals and metals that represent strength? What happened to that image? A stone not cut out with hands came and crashed into the feet of this thing. The whole thing collapsed and blew away like so much chaff in the wind. That image that Nebuchadnezzar said represents everything that mankind is prideful of as far as his accomplishments, his empires, everything. And all of that's going to come crashing down. Psalms 1:4 says, the ungodly are not so, but are like chaff, which the wind driveth away. And that's what's going to happen one day. He says here also in verse 8, I retained no strength. Strength here is reference to possessing personal authority or rank or station. Your place. If you're a CEO or whatever, it's your place in this life. And I think even if Daniel was a man who wanted to retain this place, he wouldn't have been able to do so in the presence of this exalted being. I remember Some years ago, I had an opportunity to share the gospel with a gentleman, and he was a supervisor. He was a manager, and I had an opportunity to share the gospel with this guy, and he threw it right back in my face. He didn't let me get very far, and he threw it right back in my face. And he said, "Don't even talk to me about God." He says, "If there is a God, when I see him, I'm going to give him a piece of my mind. And by the time I'm done talking to him, he won't know what hit him." That's what he said. Now that took me back. I didn't know what to say. But then all of a sudden I blurted out, "No, you won't. No, you won't." Romans 3:19, "Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God." No, he won't. None of us will. None of us will. We can be such foolish people sometimes. You know, if a man of Daniel's spiritual and moral caliber can't stand and he lays in the dust before this exalted being, I can't imagine someone who doesn't live for the Lord. They're not going to stand before that exalted being. They're not going to give him a piece of his mind. So when Daniel heard this thunderous voice, he writes that he became so overwhelmed that he fell into a deep sleep on his face. In other words, he fainted right away. Right? He just swooned and fainted right away. So, in the presence of this exalted being, Daniel's authority, his personal righteousness, his standing before men, it didn't mean a thing. It didn't mean a thing. You know, He, like his counterpart, the Apostle John, he fell down dead before the Lord. Now stop and think about that for a minute. That's the kind of man that God can use. One who is dead unto himself and alive unto God. But it's really hard to die to yourself, isn't it? It really is. It's really hard to die to oneself. Because sometimes we think we're so important. We're all that in a bag of chips. Daniel 10:10, "And behold, a hand touched me, which set me upon my knees and upon the palms of my hands. And he said unto me, O Daniel, a man greatly beloved." Wow, that's pretty cool right there. "Understand the words that I speak unto thee and stand upright. For unto thee am I now sent, and when he had spoken this word unto me, I stood trembling. Then said he unto me, Fear not, Daniel, for from the first day that thou didst set thine heart to understand and to chasten thyself before thy God, thy words were heard, and I am come for thy words. But the prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 21 days, but lo, Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, and I remained there with the kings of Persia. Now I am come to make thee understand what shall befall thy people in the latter days, for yet the vision is for many days." So I think a new character is being introduced here into this scenario. There are some very capable Bible teachers who believe that this person who touched Daniel is also the very same person that is standing above the Tigris River. They believe that it is the pre-incarnate Christ that now came and touched Daniel and is now speaking to him. There are others who believe that we're introduced to another character, and I believe that's exactly true. I think what we see here is another angel. Not the one who is standing above the Tigris River, but I think another angel has come upon the scene. And we're not given his name. Some folks seem to think it's Gabriel. I don't know. I have some questions about that. But I'm going to give you four reasons from this passage why I believe this is another angel and not the one standing over the Tigris River, which is that Christophany that we spoke about. But this is another angel, I believe, who has been sent to not only strengthen Daniel, but also to give Daniel the remainder or the final revelation in regards to his people. First of all, the first thing, and this is on your worksheet, this particular heavenly person who was sent to Daniel had been hindered in coming to him and required the assistance of another angel by the name of Michael to get by this prince of Persia. All right? Now, personally, I don't think the Lord of glory would be hindered by anyone. I think he pretty much can go anywhere he chooses to go. Right? So I don't think the Lord of glory would be hindered by another angel. Nor I don't think the Lord of glory would need to be assisted by another angel, no matter how great that angel might be, such as a Michael. In fact, if you remember in the book of Jude, when Michael was contending with the devil over the body of Moses, right? What did Michael do? He rebuked the devil in the name of the Lord, didn't he? So he called upon the authority of the Lord to rebuke the devil. He called upon the authority of the Lord to rebuke the devil. Jude 1:9, yet Michael the archangel, when contending with the devil, he disputed about the body of Moses, durst not bring against him a railing accusation, but said, the Lord rebuke thee. All right, so if this was the Lord pre-incarnate, this Christophany, I don't think anything would have hindered him. So this, to me, I think is another angel. Also, as we go through this passage, this is the second thing. The whole tenor of this person's conversation and his explanation to Daniel, this is not someone speaking with absolute authority, but someone who is under the authority of another. He says in verse 11, For unto thee I am now sent. Verse 12, I am come for thy words. Verse 14, now I am come. Verse 20, knowest thou therefore wherefore I come unto thee. All this language is of a messenger sent by someone to Daniel. This sounds like somebody to me who is under the authority of another, like an ambassador or a minister sent by a king. Psalms 103:20 says, bless the Lord, ye his angels that excel in strength, that do his commandments, hearkening unto the voice of his word. Bless ye the Lord, all ye hosts, ye ministers of his, that do his pleasure. That's what this angel is doing. He is doing the pleasure of another. He's obeying a command of another. He's fulfilling a mission. Verse 20 also mentions his returning to take up again the fight with the prince of Persia when he's finished speaking with Daniel. He's going to take up again the fight with Persia and then later with Greece. So what I see here is a trooper, a soldier, right? Under the command of a superior officer. The Bible refers to the Lord as the Lord of hosts, right? The Lord of hosts, meaning that he is the supreme commander over the angelic army. So when we see the Lord finally riding into conflict and claiming victory in Revelations 19:11, I think this angel is going to be one of those hosts to come and conquer. So this is a soldier on the front lines. He's one of those hosts. A mighty angel, but not the Lord himself. In verses 13 and 21 of Daniel 10, Michael is referred to in such a way as it could be inferred that Michael is superior to this angel. Remember, this angel was struggling with the prince of Persia, so he had to call for Michael. So Michael, being stronger than this prince of Persia, was able to hold back the prince of Persia, thus releasing this angel to go to Daniel. So again, this is not the Lord of hosts. This is not the Christophany. This is not Christ pre-incarnate. This is an angel, another angel. And we'll look a little bit closer at that, because Michael's called a great prince, And we'll look a little more at that when we get there. Also, if you look at Daniel 10, 16, 17, and 19, notice what Daniel calls him. What does Daniel call him like in verse 16? Lord. But the word Lord, lowercase L. Right, you get a gold star. Yay. Yeah, it's a lowercase L. Verse 16, verse 17, verse 19, it's all lowercase L. Now, true, the word Lord can refer to God, right? In other places of the Bible it does, but it's always with what? Capital L. A capital L. Yes, I took my concordance out and I counted how many times the word Lord shows up in our Bible. It shows up 181 times. 181 times. And what I was really surprised to learn was that 142 of these times it refers to a human master or a boss or a superior. That's quite a few times. Quite a few times. As an example, wives refer to their husbands as, I know, lords. Lords. Wouldn't get away with that today, would we, Steve? Of course, Daniel being a mere mortal man, he would feel inferior to this supernatural being, so I could see why he would call him Lord with a lowercase L, out of respect. I could see that. I could see that. And then, one other thing, if you look at Daniel chapter 12, he's back to speaking with the individual that is over the Tigris River. Look what he says here in verse 8. And I heard, but I understood not. Then said I, O my Lord. Capital L. So he's back to speaking to the individual over the Tigris River. Now he's referring to him with the capital L-O-R-D. Lord. Now remember, Daniel 10 to Daniel 12 is one continuous narrative. And so we have this capital L, Lord. So I think the King James translators knew from the context that Daniel was speaking to the Lord of glory at this time. Now finally, it's a matter of title. That's also in your worksheet. It's a matter of title. Often when you read in the book of Daniel, referring to the angels, you read such things as a similitude of the sons of men or the appearance of a man, but always in reference to Christ, like in Daniel 3:25 or Daniel 7:13, it's always as the Son of God or the Son of Man. Both of those are titles that are used in the New Testament, right, to identify the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. As the Son of Man or as the Son of God. So they're titles of deity. Titles of deity. So I believe that the person that Daniel is now in contact with, who is now speaking with Daniel, the Daniel that came to strengthen Daniel, is an angel. I don't mean just an angel, but he's not the Christophany. He's an angel. He's an angel, a messenger sent from God. And again, whether or not this is Gabriel or not, every time in the book of Daniel, whenever Gabriel showed up, guess what? We learn it was Gabriel because it gives Gabriel's name, right? Doesn't give a name here. Doesn't give a name here. So, personally, I don't think it's Gabriel. I personally don't think it's Gabriel. Now, if you want to say it's Gabriel, that's fine. I'm not going to argue with you. I'm not going to break fellowship over it. But I'm just saying that whenever Gabriel shows up, he's always named. But this angel's not named. This angel's not named. So I think it's a very strong possibility that it's another angel altogether. One left unnamed whose role is to battle in the heavens against Satan's wicked angels. But yet he is given this special honor to be a messenger to Daniel, to leave the front lines and go and report to Daniel about what is going to happen to his troops. We see the same thing in the old war movies, right? They would send somebody from the front lines back to headquarters to report. I think that's what we see here, is a trooper sent from the front lines in heaven to the front line on earth to report to the warrior Daniel, who's as much involved in this conflict as this angel is wrestling with this prince of Persia. Again, I'm not going to be dogmatic on it, but I don't think it's Daniel, or I don't think it's Gabriel. Okay, Daniel 10:10. Going down, it says that Daniel had to be strengthened. He touched me, which set me upon my knees and upon the palms of my hands, and he said unto me, O Daniel, a man greatly beloved, understand the words that I speak unto thee and stand upright, for unto thee am I now sent. And when he had spoken this word unto me, I stood trembling. There's a lot here, and unfortunately I don't have the time to go through a lot of this, but it says that Daniel was strengthened in this passage, and Daniel was strengthened at least five times in this chapter. Five times in this chapter we see Daniel receiving strength. Verse 9, verse 10, verse 11, verse 15, and verse 18. And it seems that the strengthening of the saints appears to be one of the ministries of the angels to God's people. It's to strengthen God's people, to give us strength. Hebrews 1:14 says, are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation? That phrase, sent forth to minister, infers rendering aid. Rendering aid. So there are angels that render aid to God's people. And that makes sense, because we're involved in a supernatural conflict that requires supernatural strengthening, supernatural aid. 2 Corinthians 10:13 says, for though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh, do we? You know, sometimes I think it would be easier if we could just grab a big stick and start swinging the big stick. But that's not the nature of the battle that we're in. It's a spiritual battle. Ephesians 6:12 says, for we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. That's where the real battle is what's going on in the high places. And we're going to look at this a little closer when we get deeper into Daniel chapter 10. But think on this. Even the Lord Jesus Christ, when he was praying in the garden, right? And where Luke says that his sweat was like great drops of blood. Even the Lord Jesus Christ needed to be strengthened. Luke 22:43, and there appeared an angel unto him from heaven strengthening him. Strengthening him. Daniel, this aged saint, he's been in the battle for a long time. A long time. Physically, emotionally, spiritually overwhelmed, fasting for 3 weeks. He's emotionally spent with mourning over his people. He's involved in prayer, and he needs strengthening. He needs strengthening. There are times in our Christian life that the battle is so severe, and if it weren't for the strength coming from the Lord, we wouldn't stand. We wouldn't make it. We wouldn't make it. And I think of our pastors and what they face on a daily basis. The folks they cancel, the people they try to encourage, the messages they try to prepare, the vision that they try to follow, I think of the weight that must press down upon these guys. And we do them a disservice if we do not pray for our pastors daily. We do them a disservice. They need our prayers. They need to be strengthened. They need to be encouraged. And if you're not doing that, shame on you. Shame on you. They're in the battle. We're all in the battle. All of us. We have a couple here that goes into the schools and tries to reach these children with the gospel of Jesus Christ. They're going into a somewhat hostile environment. They need our prayers because they're on the front line of a battle here. We have a man in our church who is dealing with folks that are wrestling with addiction. He needs our prayers. Those who labor with him needs our prayers. These are real battles, spiritual battles. And we need to lift these folks up in prayer daily, daily. With each reception of strength from this angel, we see Daniel first on his face in a deep swoon, then strengthened to be on his hands and knees, then to stand trembling upon his feet, then finally able to speak. The degree of difficulty this aged saint experienced in regaining his strength and composure reveals to us the extent of all that was upon him and the strengthening that received was in gradual stages. Gradual stages. And I think this is a valuable lesson for us. If you're involved in ministry, in maintaining a level of profitable service to God and his people, we must experience a continual strengthening and revitalizing from God's word and God's presence. That's assurance, acceptance, and affirmation. At times in ministry and service, we'll find our natural resources exhausted. We come to the end of ourselves. We become emotionally spent. We get disappointed. And if we're not literally on our faces, we may be there spiritually. At times, we seem to only have enough energy to crawl. While at other times, we're not too steady on our feet. There are seasons in ministry and service when we find ourselves speechless because we are overwhelmed, simply overwhelmed. And I'm going to finish with this. There are three fronts that we face in this warfare. There's the front line of our carnal nature as we war against the fleshly lusts and habits and attitudes that war against our souls. 1 Peter 2:11 says, "Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul." I remember a long time ago, and I'm going to date myself, a long time ago, a cartoon drawn and written by Walt Kelly, Pogo. And there was a caption in one of his cartoons that said, "We have met the enemy, and he is us." We can be our biggest enemy. Our carnal nature can be our biggest enemy. Our carnal nature can be our biggest enemy in this battle. If the devil, if the enemy is going to get you tripped up in any area, it'll be your flesh, one way or another. The second front is the front line of the world with its distractions, its false promises, its worries and allurements, that attempt to draw us away from the Lord and His mission. The world will try to draw you away, get you to quit, get you to give up, get you to bail out. 2 Timothy 4:10, "For Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world, and is departed unto Thessalonica." I don't know how many pastors I know that have allowed the world to pull them away from ministry. They're no longer there because they're busy chasing what the world offers. And then there's the front line of spiritual darkness. That's where we meet the enemy head on, as the enemy seeks to hinder and hamper and neutralize the ministry of the gospel of Jesus Christ. 1 Thessalonians 2:18, "Wherefore we would have come unto you, even I, Paul, once and again, but Satan hindered us." When I think of this level of conflict, I think of some of those men and women I've seen on the mission field. When I think of this level of conflict, I think of the man who is dealing with folks with addiction and jail time. I think of our pastors. That's some heavy conflict. Heavy conflict. Like Daniel, we need to hear God's voice, His word. We need God's touch, the presence of His Holy Spirit. And like Daniel, there are times we need to soberly and personally prepare ourselves for the receiving, experiencing both God's word and God's touch in our lives. And this may require prayer and fasting and personal discipline. And with each strengthening, Daniel was exhorted to put forth the effort to understand. To understand. Ephesians 6:13 says, "Wherefore take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all to stand." Daniel was told to make the effort to stand in order to listen. God will strengthen, but we must stand. God will strengthen, but we must stand. With each battle and with each lesson learned, it's in preparation for further struggle and certain victory. And I'll end with this. Brethren, sisters, stand. That's what's needed. That's what's needed. We need to stand. Holy Father in heaven,